that we be attentive to your voice, that we hear your words to us this morning. Help us in this, we pray. Amen. In the summer of 2012, I flew halfway around the world twice. First, I flew with a friend to South Africa for a two-week vacation that culminated with my PhD graduation. And then about a month later, I flew to Myanmar, formerly Burma, for 2 weeks to teach the Book of Daniel to a group of seminary students. These trips were very different from each other, but they had one wretched thing in common. They both required that I be trapped in an airplane for a long night of misery. Boarding a plane at dusk or midnight and being strapped into a seat that's way too small, and then taking off into the dark abyss of the sky for the rest of the night and beyond is sheer misery for me. Now, if you happen to be one of those people, like Rick, who can sleep on a plane, you're saying, what's the big deal? Or if you're a night owl and you love to stay up late, like, yes, I can catch up on my reading, I can watch movies, whatever. I am neither a plane sleeper nor a night owl. And my primary thought as the flight gets underway is, I seriously don't think I can survive the next 327 hours on this plane. And I spend most of the flight waiting for the darkness to pass. And it will. The sun's track record for rising is really good. But from my seat of misery, the darkness is so long. And I don't feel at all like I will live through it. And then, finally, when I can count on one hand the hours until landing, I start to think that I might make it after all. And then I start watching. I watch out the window, which if I'm lucky enough to be seated next to is great, otherwise. Watch out the window for the slightest sign of dawn. The slightest change in the color of the sky to indicate that darkness is on its way out, and a new day off this miserable plane is coming. Today's text is about living through the long night. It's about waiting and watching for the sun to rise, with full confidence that it will. And with it will come a new day in which darkness is gone, but this time forever. We are looking at Psalm 130, and it is one of 15 songs of ascents, a collection of 15 songs for pilgrims, for disciples, for people who are traveling through the darkness of a world that isn't the way it was meant to be, but they are going toward a restored world where there's no need for the sun, because God is there, and he has made everything right and bright, and long nights are behind us forever. This psalm offers us the sustenance and the perspective that we need to press on through the darkness to that new day. Let's take a look at our psalm, and I don't know if you're aware of it, but you've actually heard it once this morning, at least. It was read in the confession, but it's definitely worth hearing again. Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can with reverence serve you. I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits. And in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord. More than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. The word of the Lord. This psalm starts in a place we probably all recognize. A place I'm guessing we've all been, some of you longer than others, more often than others. The depths. Now, for sure, this refers to suffering, being in a dark place, a hard place, a difficult circumstances, maybe even depression and despair. And in its ancient Near Eastern biblical context, the depths is also a reference to the deep waters of the primeval sea, the chaotic forces that threatened life and order and thriving, a place where terrifying sea monsters lived and human life could not survive. The Bible actually talks about this dreadful place often. And let me give you just two examples. In Psalm 69, the psalmist says, "I sink in the miry depths, where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me. Rescue me from the mire. Do not let me sink. Deliver me from those who hate me, from the deep waters." And then Jonah, that reluctant prophet, cried out from the belly of the whale. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me." The depths are the sphere of death, Sheol in the Bible, a place of separation from God. The depths are the place where darkness overwhelms and life stops. Suffering has its way, and you despair of ever finding a way out. But the depths in the Bible are also a place over which God has control. In the creation account, the opening story of the Bible, darkness was over the face of the deep waters. And what happens? God speaks, and he brings light and life and order to the chaos. Then in the redemption account of Exodus, God delivers his people from Egyptian bondage, and he dried up the depths, the waters of the Red Sea, so his people could pass safely through. So while the depths are a place of suffering and danger and separation from God, they are nonetheless a place over which God and God alone has control. So the psalmist makes the right choice from the depths. He cries out to the only one who has control over them, the only one who can lift him to safety, to life. And he begs God to hear him, to listen to him. Now, up to this point in the psalm, the psalmist has not identified the source of his suffering. Often, a biblical poet will tell us that his enemies are pursuing him. He's in great danger. Or sometimes, like David in Psalm 51, he will say he has sinned, and the guilt of it is crushing him. We often get some kind of explanation for what's behind a cry for help in the psalms. But our psalmist is silent on that. We know that he's suffering. We know he's in desperate need of deliverance. But we don't know yet what caused it until we get to verses 3 and 4. "If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can, with reverence, serve you." What's causing the psalmist suffering? That's hard to say. Psalmist's suffering? Plain and simple, it's sin. The psalmist is in desperate suffering because of sin. Can I just tell you that sin is the cause of all suffering? The psalmist has gone right to the heart of the matter here. Why do good people suffer? Sin. Why do bad people suffer? Sin. Why does anybody suffer? Sin. Why is there racial tension? Why is there a raging pandemic? Why is there human trafficking? Why is there poverty? Why is there unemployment? Why are there meaningless jobs? Why is there divorce? Why is there incurable cancer? Sin. Now, I don't mean that each person's individual suffering is because of some specific sin that he or she committed, though sometimes we certainly get ourselves in messes. Sometimes that's true. What I mean is that sin is the reason the world isn't the way God created it. It isn't the place where all of his creation can live in shalom, flourishing in every area of life. Because such flourishing, such shalom, can only happen when God's creation is in right relationship with him. And let me tell you, it is not. We love to sing the song, "This is my Father's world," and that's a wonderful song, and it's true, but the kingdom of darkness still circles the globe. Sin is the source of our suffering. Sin is the source of all suffering. Why does this matter? Well, because if we don't know the source, we will settle for the wrong solutions. We will settle for solutions that may alleviate suffering, and thank goodness for those solutions. That's a good thing. But they won't eradicate it. We will settle for a better job or a better relationship. We will settle for more money and greater comfort. We will settle for living in the right neighborhood. We will settle for a medical cure. We will settle for a vaccine. We will settle for the right politician or political party. We will settle for Band-Aids when we need major surgery. This psalm takes us to the source of suffering so that it can point us to the solution. It points us to salvation from suffering permanently. And the solution for suffering of every kind is God. The solution for suffering is God because God is the solution for sin. Now, what about God specifically makes him the solution to sin? Well, this psalm goes on to highlight three attributes of God that make it clear that he and he alone is the solution to sin and all the suffering that it causes. The first of these attributes is highlighted here in verses 3 and 4, and it starts with a rhetorical question. If Yahweh or the Lord kept a record of sins, who among us would pass the test? We answer, no one, none of us. There's none righteous, no, not one. From this question and its assumed answer comes the wonderful news of verse 4. But with you, meaning the Lord, there is forgiveness. There is hope only because, as the psalmist of 103 says, God does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. God is a solution to sin and suffering because God is a forgiving God. This particular word for forgiveness or forgive occurs 50 times in the Old Testament, and it only occurs with respect to God. God is always the one who forgives. Since all sin has at its root rebellion against God, only God is the one who can forgive it. Forgiving is part of who God is. This kind of God, this kind of forgiving God, deserves one and only response from his people who've been forgiven so much, so freely. And the psalmist identifies this response in the rest of verse 4. So that we can with reverence serve you, or so that you might be feared. It's a different translation. The Heidelberg Catechism captures this response in Lord's Day 32, which is the first question and answer in part 3. Gratitude? Question. Since we have been delivered from our misery by grace alone through Christ, without any merit of our own, why must we yet do good works? Answer, because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit to be his image, so that with our whole life we may show ourselves thankful to God for his benefits, and he may be praised by us. Further, that we ourselves may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and that by our godly walk of life we may win our neighbors for Christ. This psalm begins with suffering, this desperate misery known very well to every human on the planet. It identifies the ultimate source of that suffering so that it can reveal the solution, God's forgiveness. And it tells us what should be obvious. Because we are forgiven so much, we gladly serve God. We gladly follow him. We gladly live in such a way as to lift up his name and his reputation, because he deserves it. We've been forgiven. So what then? Forgiveness takes away our sin and our guilt, but it does not erase many of the consequences wrought by that sin. If you come to God for forgiveness of your sins and you have cancer, your tests might still come back positive. If you are trapped in a system that won't let you rise above poverty and you ask God for forgiveness of your sins, you might still have trouble making ends meet. If you are forgiven and living in a right relationship with God, your life in the here and now might still be marked by pain and suffering. So what then? Verses 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. What comes alongside forgiveness when you're sitting in the pits? What comes alongside a right relationship with God when life still stinks? Waiting. In just these two verses that I've read, the NIV has the word wait 5 times and hope, another word for waiting, once. It's really hard to miss the point. Deliverance from the depths takes waiting. Waiting for what? Waiting for the Lord, or waiting for Yahweh. More specifically, the psalmist says he waits for, or he puts his hope in, God's word. Well, what word is that? Well, you might think that's a dumb question. Obviously, God's word is the Bible, all 66 books of it. Well, that's true, but that's not what the psalmist would have had. He may not have had any written copy of any part of God's word. He probably had a lot of it in his heart. He'd memorized it. But even then, it's really unlikely that he had a complete copy of even the Old Testament, much less any of the New. So perhaps we should think about what waiting for or trusting in, hoping in God's word would have meant to him. Well, first, he might be waiting for God's pronouncement of his pardon, his forgiveness. We find this kind of word from God in 2 Samuel 12, after David has sinned by taking Bathsheba. He says to Nathan the prophet, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan replies, the Lord has taken away your sin. We find this kind of restorative word in the Gospel of Matthew, when a group of friends carried their paralyzed friend on a mat to Jesus. Matthew says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. We need to hear God's words of forgiveness and pardon. I need to hear them. You need to hear them. Every week in our liturgy, we go through them. We need to hear that restorative word. The pronouncement of pardon frees us from the guilt of sin. But the psalmist could also mean more than that. The guilt of sin might be taken away, but the muck and the mess of it, of our own sin and the sin of the 7.8 billion people we share the planet with, leaves a big mess. We need God to clean it up. The psalmist is asking God to answer his prayer, the one that he prayed in verses 1 and 2. In his word I put my hope, or for his word I wait. He's not just looking for the kind of words that you and I might speak. He needs God's word. When God speaks something, you can know it will happen. Sometimes when God speaks, it happens instantly, like at creation. Or when Jesus told Lazarus to come out of the tomb. Sometimes when God speaks, he gives a promise that you can stake your life on, but you have to wait for it. Like his word to Abraham and Sarah, that they would have a son. Like his word to Moses, that he would bring the people out of Egypt. Like his word to the Old Testament people, that he would bring his Messiah into the world to save them. The psalmist is waiting for God's answer, God's word into his suffering, speaking his pardoning word of favor, speaking his rescue into existence, or speaking a word of promise for his future. The psalmist needs to hear God's word. But because God's words are so sure, the psalmist is prepared to wait for him. And wait. And wait. And wait, five times over, he says it. Like waiting for that sun to rise on a midnight flight across the depths. But the psalmist didn't know about international flights, but he did know about night watchmen, those who stood guard during the long hours of the night, waiting for the safety of daylight, waiting for the long night to be over, waiting and watching for the coming of a new day. And the new day always came. It's a sure thing. They just had to wait. The psalmist never reports what happened to him, how morning came, or how God rescued him from the depths. He leaves us hanging. He leaves us waiting with him, actually. But for him, it is such a sure thing that he doesn't have to report it. In fact, it's more sure than the rising of the sun. Think about that. It's more sure than the rising of the sun. More than watchmen wait for the morning. He says it twice. God's deliverance from all of this, the sin and all of its mucky mess, it's more sure than the rising of the sun. Just wait. He's so confident that he calls the entire covenant community to do their own waiting too. Verses 7 and 8. Israel, put your hope in or wait on the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love. With him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Earlier in this psalm, I told you that the psalmist highlights three attributes of God that make it clear that he, God, and God alone is the solution to sin and all the suffering that it causes. The first of these attributes was that God is the one who forgives. Well, we get the second two attributes here. Why is God the solution to sin and all the suffering it causes? Because with him is unfailing love. He is the God of unfailing love. This is that wonderful Old Testament word that's sometimes translated loving kindness, covenant faithfulness, loyalty. God is the God of unfailing love. He cares infinitely about us and our suffering. Why is God the solution to sin and all the suffering it causes? The third attribute, because with him is full redemption. Now, because we're in church and you're listening to a sermon, it's easy for you to hear this word redemption purely in spiritual terms. Redemption from sin, pardon from wrongdoing. But hear it like the psalmist and his audience might have in their context. It means to set free, to liberate. God redeemed Israel from their bondage in Egypt. Well, what did he do? He literally removed them from the whips of taskmasters and the chains of slavery. He set them free. He redeemed them. One commentator summarizes how this word is used in this kind of biblical literature. He says, we must not unduly spiritualize it. Nowhere is this word used of redemption from sin alone. It always marks deliverance from some tangible and visible menace. That's full redemption, complete restoration. Sin is gone, yes, but more so, all of its effects are eradicated. The muck and mess and mire of life on a sinful planet cleared away. That's redemption worth waiting for. But the psalmist isn't done. How will this forgiving, loving, redeeming God enact this kind of rescue? Verse 8, he himself will redeem. The Old Testament community, covenant community, waited for the day when God himself would redeem them from all their sins. With the psalmist, they waited for God's word, for God's answer to their predicament. The gospel writers of the New Testament call these longings and these hopes and these expectations to mind when they tell us the story of Jesus. You're waiting for God's word of answer? Gospel writer John tells us, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace. God's word of answer to the problem and problems of sin? Jesus, the Word made flesh. The Old Testament people were waiting for God himself to redeem them from all their sins. The gospel writer Matthew has the answer for that. He tells us that Gabriel appeared to Joseph and told him not to be afraid to take home the pregnant Mary as his wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. God himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, redeems his people from all their sins. In this psalm, we find the gospel plain and simple. First, we are way worse than we think. We are drowning and dying in sin. Second, God is way better than we dared hope. He's forgiving, has steadfast love. He offers full redemption. He himself redeems us from our sins. This psalm is a poem, and all psalms are. So part of its purpose is to evoke emotion, to draw us into its imagery and its feeling. It's kind of hard to do in a 20, 30-minute sermon, but I've been sitting in the psalm for several weeks at home, slowly soaking in these words, and there are two things about it that just jump out at me every time I read it. And I want to close with these two things. First is how many times it uses God's name or a title for God. 8 times. The psalm only has 8 verses, but 8 times we either find the name Lord in all capital letters, which is the name Yahweh, God's personal covenant name, or we find the title Lord with just a capital L, a word that means master or my master. And it's a word that's often used to evoke God's sovereignty. He's Lord of all. This is a lot of name usage for just 8 verses. It's like talking to someone and saying their name every other sentence. Try it. It's really awkward, and you would only do it if you were trying to make a point. What's the point? What's the effect of all this name calling in this psalm? Well, for one thing, you cannot escape the sense that deliverance depends on God. Salvation belongs to the Lord. If not him, then who? No one. He himself and he alone will deliver his people from their sins. We must keep going back to him and keep going back and going back. Yahweh, master, my master, Lord, my hope, my help is in you. I think a second effect that comes out of the use of these two names is what the names themselves are. So Yahweh, or Lord, is the covenant name. It's the personal name of our God. His people, those in relationship with him, have been given this name. He has covenanted with us. He's our God, we're his people. And we come to him and we remind him that he's our God, we're his people. We need him to deliver us again and again and again. The second name, Lord or Master, this is the title that says God is sovereign over everything. He's Lord of all the earth, and he is Lord over me. He is Lord over you. Using that name is a recognition that he's Lord of the universe, yes, but he is Lord of me. That mess I'm in, that mess you're in, he is sovereign over it, and you submit to him in it. It's within his control, and you are under his control. What he says you will do, he is Lord. So that's the first thing that grabs me about this psalm. The extensive use of names and titles for God. The second thing that grabs me is the nature of the waiting. I've already drawn your attention to the waiting. It's really hard to miss in verses 5 and 6. But every so often, having a graduate degree in Hebrew pays off. And verses 5 and 6 are one of those times. So the NIV and most English translations translate those verses as we've read them this morning. I'll read them for you again. I wait for the Lord, my whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord, more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. Now, there is nothing wrong with this translation, but it can't really capture something that's present in the Hebrew. Let me give you a more literal translation of verses 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord, my whole being waits, and for his word I hope. That's pretty much the same, right? Here's where it sounds a little different. I for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning, watchmen for the morning. So let me highlight the differences in case you couldn't hear them. The first line in verse 6, the English says, I wait for the Lord. The Hebrew says, I for the Lord. The verb is understood to be waiting, but it's not there. It's missing. It's not explicitly said. Listen to the second line, the NIV. More than watchmen wait for the morning. Well, the Hebrew says, more than watchmen for the morning. The verb is missing again. Well, it's obvious what the watchmen are doing, but the verb isn't there. Listen to the third line, NIV. More than watchmen wait for the morning. The Hebrew, watchmen for the morning. This line is missing even more. It doesn't have the verb, and it also doesn't have the comparison, more than. So let me read that whole thing one more time from the Hebrew so that you just see if you can get some of the effect. I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits, and for his word I hope. I for the Lord. More than watchmen for the morning, watchmen for the morning. I hear both a yearning and an exhaustion in the poetry of verse 6. I for the Lord, I reach for him, I long for him, I need him, I am desperate for his answer. I yearn for him more than the watchmen for the morning, those watchmen for the morning. Waiting and yearning and watching is exhausting. So much so that words drop out of the poem. So much so I can barely get the words out. I for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning, watchmen for the morning. We are in a desperate place. And the only way out of our desperate misery is the Lord. Yahweh, Master, my Master, sovereign over everything, including me. The good news of this psalm is that there is hope. We can be forgiven in the here and now because the Lord is a forgiving God. We can know that he will hear our cry because he is a loving God. We know that we will be rescued because he is the redeeming, rescuing, saving God. And so we hope and we wait in full confidence for the sun to rise on a new eternal day of never-ending light and love and righteousness and peace. We await a new eternal day in that place where there is no more sea. You ever thought about that in Revelation? It says there will be no more sea. You're like, but I love the fish. That's not what it's talking about. There's no more sea. The depths, those deep places, the place of death and danger and separation from God is done away with. A new day of eternal shalom, where we will live in the flesh with God himself, the one who forgave us so that we can glorify and enjoy him forever. Let's pray. Lord, we are desperate. We need you. Hear our cry for forgiveness and hear our cry for help. And we know we can wait with confidence you will because of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.